Our text tonight is taken from the book of Revelation and the first chapter, Revelation chapter 1. And we'll read from verses 5 and 6. And we'll begin halfway through the fifth verse. There's a sentence that begins there, midway through the verse. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. If I were to ask you at this point to sing the doxology, two things I think would happen. First of all, you'd look puzzled and you'd glance at each other and look at your watches and say, it's a bit early for the doxology. What about the sermon? We're only halfway through the service. The doxology is something that we associate with the end of a service. That would be the first thing. The second thing, I hope, would be that you'd all rise to your feet and strike up, praise God from whom all blessings flow. That is what we understand by the doxology. It's a word that comes from the Greek, doxa, meaning glory. And the doxology is nothing other than an ascription of honor and of praise to God. There are a number of these doxologies. There are a few of them scattered throughout the Bible. And you will find that certain men, certain poets and musicians have composed a number of these doxologies. And they are normally included in collections of hymns and that kind of thing, praises, all giving praise and all giving honor and glory to God himself. They are doxologies. But this one has acquired the unique distinction of being known as the doxology. So if we went back to our example at the beginning and I said to you, let's sing the doxology, nobody would say, which one do you mean? Because we would all remember, we would all realize, ah yes, he must be referring to those words written by Thomas Ken, by Bishop Ken, that have gained this this fame of being known as the doxology. Not so very long ago, I don't think you hear it so often now, it doesn't happen so much now, but you could go to meetings, usually religious meetings, and someone might well say, well, let's sing the doxology. And everybody would strike up as a man, one person, and there it would be, praise and honor would be given to God. As I say, you don't hear a great deal of that these days, but there it is. The doxology. And here is what we have in our text this evening. We have a doxology. We have an ascription of honor and of glory and of praise and of majesty. It has this distinction. There is this difference between this and the other doxologies that we may well be acquainted with. And the difference is this, that this one is not addressed to all the members of the Trinity. This one isn't addressed to each member of the Godhead. Indeed, it is directed to one member, one person of the Godhead, and that is, of course, the second person of the Trinity, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's very clear that this is the one to whom the praise is directed, because he's described here, the one who washed us from our sins in his own blood. That can refer only to the Lord Jesus Christ. Everybody obviously recognizes that, and whether you're a Christian or not, you know that when we speak about cleansing from sins by blood, that there's only one person who can be referred to by those words and by that description. And it is the Lord Jesus Christ. And you notice that when this ascription of praise is given to the Lord Jesus Christ, nothing is withheld from him. that we would give to God. Absolutely nothing. The Lord Jesus Christ says that it is the Father's will that men should honor Him as they honor, that they should honor Him as they honor the Father. Equal honor and equal adoration given to the Son as is given to the Father. Glory and power belong to Him. Look at the way in which the doxology ends. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Now, on those occasions when we recite together the Lord's Prayer, how does it conclude? How does it end? Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. Same words. The kingdom, the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. There is here a most powerful indication and declaration of the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing else is intended, nothing less is intended here by John and by the Spirit of God who inspired John, than to give to the Lord Jesus Christ all the honor and all the glory and all the majesty that we give to God Himself. When I walk from my home up to Pontardawe, I pass a very imposing building on the left-hand side of the road. I haven't seen many of them. I don't know that there are many about now. But it's the Unitarian Chapel. And I wonder to myself, when a Unitarian reads this, what does he make of it? What does she say about it? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And however, because they must read it, they have some Bible to turn to and to read to, they cannot pour into these words all the meaning and all the significance that we long to put into these words. Unto Him. To the Lord Jesus Christ, to Him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. So we are, I trust, united here this evening in this majesty, splendor, glory, power. Oh, I wish I had a vocabulary 100 times better than I do possess to speak of the excellency, the sheer excellency of the Lord Jesus Christ. The question arises, of course, why should this doxology be sung to Him? Why is He worthy of all this? Why are we going on and speaking at such length about Him and about what belongs to Him? Well, the doxology itself, here, the doxology itself supplies the answer to the question it provokes. Why should we give Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood, made us kings and priests to God and His Father? Why should we give Him the glory and the dominion? Well, let me try to bring the answer to you out from the text itself. We're to give Him praise and honor because He loves us. Unto Him that loves us. There's no need to mention His name. There's no need to go into any detail about Him. There are many names given to Him in the Bible. Not one of those names is used here. Simply He is described. Him that loved us. Him that loves us. It's enough to say that about Him. Now, of course, you will ask, how does this distinguish Him? There are many people who love us. We're in a very privileged society and a very privileged community. We know what it is to be loved. We're loved by our brothers and sisters and by our children and by our parents and by our families. And of course, most of all, we're loved by our husbands and by our wives. There are many people who love us. But John says, to him who loved us. And what John intends us to understand by that is that the love of Christ for us drives every other love from the field. He's not belittling the other kinds of love. Of course he's not. They are the love that is the gift of God to us. Familiar love. And love in the community. They're all the gifts of God. But this one who loves us. And John is saying, of course I know that other people love you. And I know you say, well, you know, my wife loves me and my children love me and my parents love me. Yes, said John, but listen, I want you to see this one. To him who loves us. There's something about this love that makes all the other kinds of love fade away, not into insignificance. They're not meant to be insignificant, but to fade away by comparison. Listen, said John. Look at all the objects that are dear to you. And look at all the men and the women and the relatives and the friends you have who love you. And then look above them. And look at this one who loves you. He really does. More than anybody else could ever love you. This is the one to praise and glory are to be given. And then let me point this out to you. Let me make this this point here. If you have a New International Version or any other version this evening, you probably will find this word. You will find there, unto him or to him who loves us. So that the translations, the more modern translations, go beyond and are different from the Authorized Version and the New King James Version. They talk about the past tense, but this one, the Greek, the original says, to him who loves us. It's to the one loving us, to the one loving us, that John directs our attention and directs our praise. So we are come together tonight to magnify one who devotes himself to us, still does. In other words, we're not living on accounts. We're not living on records. We're not living on memories. We're living on a present reality. The Son of God, who still loves us. And it's something that's going on all the time. Whatever else happens to you, whatever else occurs to you, whatever else overtakes you in this world. Listen, dear friends, there is one who loves you. You don't look back and, oh yeah, I remember reading about that. Doesn't John say something about it? Don't Matthew and Mark and Luke, don't they talk about the love of the Lord Jesus Christ? It's something that is vivid. It is something that is vital. It is something that is alive. And when people talk about us as religious people who are living in the past and remembering how good things used to be when men went to church and read Bibles and prayers and so on, that's nonsense. That's nonsense. We're meeting together tonight. Why? To give praise to him who loves us and who from heaven gazes down upon us. Jesus says, Charles Wesley, Jesus lives and loves me still. Because, as God, he is changeless. His love must be changeless. The love that others have for us, you know very well, because you have shown that kind of love to others. And it waxes and wanes, and it rises and falls, and it ebbs and flows, and it's hot and it's cold. But the love of Christ to us, oh, who can describe it? Who can talk about it? Who can tell it? the one who loves us. And so in your doubts, and in your trials, and in your afflictions, and in your questionings, and in your thinking to yourself, does he really love me? Listen to the one who loves us. And when you come to the place in your experience, as you must do, as you must have done, and as you surely will do again, when you come to an experience where you dislike yourself, where you hate yourself, where you look into your heart and think, how on earth did this come about? And how could anybody love me? And if people knew what I was like, they'd cross the street when they see me come in. And when you consider yourself and examine yourself in that way, when you cannot find reason to love yourself, dear friend, remember this, there's one who loves you, goes on loving you. And when you think you've sinned out to the pale and beyond the boundary of his love, and you think, well, that's it, I've come to the end of the scope now, Jesus' love is within this little circle, and I'm outside the circle. No, you're not. And to him who loves us, William Cooper says, mine is an unchanging love. So we have reason this evening to count ourselves most privileged and most blessed when others have fallen by the wayside in their love. There's one who goes on and on and on and on. Jesus, having loved his own who were in the world, loved them to the end. I want to apply that word to us this evening in this respect. He loves us to the end. So, no wonder we should praise him. No wonder we should magnify him. Think of his love. And then John goes on and brings another reason before us. To him, he says, who loves us. And again, we have to look at some little distinctions and divisions and differences rather in translations. We have here in the New King James Version, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Well, it seems that the better translation is to him who freed us, who loosed us. Doesn't make all that much difference. He delivered us from our sins. So that this love of the Lord Jesus Christ for us, looking down from heaven upon us here in Bethel Kedach this evening, loving us. This love is shown in this particular way. That he has freed us from our sins. Now, if we have been set free, if we have been delivered, we must have been prisoners. Only prisoners are set free. If you've never been a prisoner, then you don't know what it is to be set free. And so when John said, this one has set us free, he's reminding us of our condition before we were free. And that was captives. That was in jail. That was in prison. And this is what sin does. It's been a no illusion at all. Sin enslaves us. The Bible is plain on many, many occasions, at many, many points. This is what sin does. It makes us prisoners. It makes us captives. It holds us in its grip and in its clutch. And that, if you're not a Christian tonight, is precisely your condition. You are a prisoner. You are a captive. You are held. You may think you're free, but you're not. You're not. You're a prisoner. Now, it may be, of course, that you're very happy with that. Some people are like that. People respond in two ways, don't they, to this kind of teaching. They say, well, if you say I'm a prisoner, it's a very happy imprisonment. You know, I'm not sad, I'm not crying, I'm not breaking my heart or anything. I'm quite happy, I'm quite content, I'm quite complacent with my condition and with my situation and with my circumstances. It doesn't bother me at all. If you say I'm a captive, so be it. And if preachers were to point out to you the end of your captivity, because this captivity doesn't have a conclusion, there's no release. There's no opening of the gates and you're out of the scrubs. Not here. This imprisonment goes on. And it goes on into a dreadful, fearful conclusion. That is the imprisonment. And you may say, well, I can take that too in my stride. It doesn't really bother me. I'll go out and I'll just live my life as I normally do, and I won't be disturbed at all. I'll just go on contentedly and happily to the end. Now, that's how some people respond to this message, this news of imprisonment. But there are others, and they long to be free. Absolutely yearn to be at liberty again. They want to be loosed. And they try to loose themselves. They try to free themselves. They try to deliver themselves. They try to get rid of what's holding them. And they can't. It's impossible. It's all in vain. If I can change the metaphor, it's like a fly in the web. You're familiar with that metaphor, I'm sure. The fly in the web tries and tries and struggles to get out. And all he succeeds in doing is getting himself more and more stuck in the web. And that's the imprisonment, this spiritual imprisonment. Fast bound in sin. And nature's night. And the more you struggle, the more sin embraces you. And the more tightly it holds you. And the more securely it keeps you. Till the Son of God comes. Till Jesus comes from heaven. Till he comes to Bethlehem. Till he goes to Calvary. And there sets us free. I make no apology for quoting Wesley. Where would we be without Wesley? Eh? He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. And so John says, to him who loves us and has freed us. He has done it. So where the love is continuous and ongoing, the freeing is something accomplished in the past. He has freed us from our sins. How did he do this? Why is it that what I couldn't do for myself? When I couldn't break the sin, when I couldn't fracture the shackles, what is it that he did? How did he do it? What nobody else could do? Well, this is what he did. He freed us from our sins in his own blood. That's it. Very, very simple. He came and died for us. What love is this? He, for my sake, should undergo such pain and misery and agony. Why should he do this? He loves me, you see. He loves me. He came and freed us from our sins in his own blood. There's great danger in sin. Dreadful danger. Terrible danger in sin. I've already tried to indicate it. But Christ comes into the world not to warn about the danger. He doesn't come simply to warn of the danger. Poor preachers do this. They warn of the danger, but Christ faces the danger. Christ takes on the danger. Christ marches into the danger. Christ removes the danger. He's freed us from our sins in his own blood. And when God's law calls for death for sin, Christ offers the law its demand. The wages of sin is death, and Christ died for sinners. The soul that sinneth, that shall die, and Christ dies, although he didn't sin. He takes the place of those who did sin and who do sin. He dies instead of them. He freed us by his blood. Came and gave himself a ransom for many. Oh, the scriptures, if you're familiar with the Bible tonight, the scripture will leap to your mind, telling about what Jesus did for men and women when he went to the cross. And people talk about his example and his influence and how he affected people in certain ways. No, it isn't that. When Christ came to the cross, he set the prisoner free. Blessed be his name. To him who loves us and freed us from our sins by his blood. And here's the third reason why the doxology belongs to him, why the praise is his. He has made us a kingdom of priests. Kings and priests, he's made us a kingdom of priests. When he freed us from our imprisonment, he brought us into his kingdom. Jesus was always talking about his kingdom, wasn't he? You read the gospel records, and he's talking again and again and again about the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. And when he relates his parables, very often the kingdom of heaven is like this, the kingdom of God is like that. People, scholars, talk about the parables of the kingdom. The kingdom of God, brought in by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what John is saying here is this, that we are in that kingdom. We're under a new authority. We're under a new power. We're under a new king. Prisoners under the governor, the prison governor. But now, citizens, where the king is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He's made us a kingdom. Listen again. He's made us kings and priests. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Go back to the Lord's Prayer. Thine is what? The kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Lord Jesus Christ, you are worthy, completely worthy of all the worship that we can bring and lay at your feet this evening. He's made us a kingdom of priests. He's made us to be priests. Now, priests do two things normally. They intercede and they sacrifice. They pray for others and they bring offerings to whatever God they are serving. And as Christians, we are to pray for others. We were reminded this morning about the importance of the prayers of Christians. We're priests, dear friend. You're a priest, you pray. Priests have no other reason if they don't pray. If they're not praying, they've forfeited their priesthood. He's made us a kingdom of priests. And we're to pray for others. We need to pray for others who are not Christians. Primarily, we pray for the world, of course we do. We pray for an improvement in the condition of the world. We pray for the prosperity of the gospel. We pray for men and women to become Christians. We are priests. He's made us to be priests. What a privilege to be priests. We pray and who sacrifice. Not that we make sacrifices to satisfy God or to placate God or to please God or to win God's favor. No, no, we're not doing that. Coming here tonight by you, it wasn't a sacrifice. And going to other services isn't, oh, well, I've got to go, it's time to go, and maybe I should go because it's time to worship God, as if you're making a great sacrifice in order to win and to carry favor with God. It isn't that at all. But we're giving Him sacrifices of praise. With a spiritual priesthood, Peter says, to offer up spiritual sacrifice of praise and adoration to God. And I tell you this, there's no more delightful task. There really isn't to the Christian. There's no more delightful task than to offer worship and praise to God Himself and to the Lord Jesus Christ. So our service as priests consists in this. Now, if you are not in His kingdom, if He is not King Jesus, man years ago used to speak about King Jesus. If He's not King Jesus, if you're not acknowledging His rule, if we're not all priests in this sense, then we are still prisoners. A very stark choice, isn't it? In this doxology, a very stark choice. You can either remain prisoners, or you can be kings. You can sit upon thrones. You can be priests. You can have access to God. You can have a privileged relationship with the Father in heaven. Which would you rather be, a prisoner or a priest? There's no option, is there? There's no choice. So to ask a question, really, is ridiculous. A prisoner or a king or a priest? And it's a choice before you tonight. Which will you be? Which will you choose for yourself? To Him. What a doxology. What a doxology. Lord Jesus Christ, among us here this evening, to Him be all the glory. To Him who loves us. Oh, thank God. For the love of Christ to me, to Him who loves us, and loosed us, freed us, sent the chains flying, freed us from our sins in His own blood, to Him, and has made us kings and priests to His God and Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's join, dear friends, tonight, to give Him all the praise and all the glory, for He alone is worthy. Amen.